I told Brother Hicks just a moment ago that I was surprised that he had asked me to speak on this subject, since I don't believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit was miracles. But actually I do. But though we may have differing views on this, and we may have very strong ideas about it, we're not going to let that keep us from having fellowship one with another. 1 John 1:7-10 tells us of the fellowship that we are to have as we walk in the light. And we're not going to let the fact that we today will have three different views presented, let those views keep us from having the unity that God proclaims and for which Jesus prayed, John 17:20-21. The ideas are that the gift of the Holy Spirit was miraculous, or that it was the Spirit Himself, or that it was salvation. And while these ideas are different, they do not, any of them, present soul-condemning error. They do not, any of them, present fatal error that would cost man his soul. And while we do differ, yet we realize that we can still be brethren. And while it is the case that at least two of us must be wrong, we're not going to let that keep us from loving each other. As we just sang a few moments ago, I hold these two men in high esteem, and I appreciate them, and I will gladly say they know more than I do about what the Bible teaches, because they've studied it longer, maybe, or because they have greater ability. And so I don't pretend to know everything or to be the only one who knows anything. But it is always good to study the Bible and to approach it with honesty, to be like those, as Acts 2:41 speaks of them, who gladly receive the word. And so as we meet together today, we certainly want to avoid wrong conclusions that would condemn us. But it may be that we can differ on this subject and yet not be in sin that would cost us our souls. There are conclusions from misunderstandings of this passage that could do just that, such as the idea that this is a direct operation of the Spirit, or the idea that there is the possibility of miracles being done today. And of course, those are not true. So we seek to maintain and promote fellowship. This is not a test of fellowship as to whether or not you agree with me or one of the others. The fellowship that we have in Christ is precious and must be carefully guarded. And we need to be sure that we have that attitude toward it, that it is something that we cherish, and that we are quick to listen, but that we're also slow to make judgments that would cause us to break that fellowship. So the purpose of our study today is not to belittle those who do not agree with us. It is not to condemn others because they don't see it the way we see it. Nor is it to engage in a heated debate over this. That is not the purpose. The purpose of our study is not to take sides with or against any man, either living or dead. Though I have benefited from studying the writings of men who now are gone and from listening to and studying from those who now live. The purpose of our study is not to take sides with some man because we appreciate him or because we have an acquaintance with him or because we admire him or what he has done. The purpose of our study is to investigate the truth from Acts 2:38. And to know revelation better, to understand what God has promised as well as what God has commanded, that we might have the benefits therefrom and understand our responsibilities there too. And so we're going to begin by looking at the context of Acts 2:38, and then we're going to look at the meaning of the word gift. And then we're going to consider some other passages that are pertinent and parallel. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we look at the context of Acts 2:38. And I appreciate this study. I know that the benefits of this study in its entirety, I'm talking about the whole lectureship, will be great, far-reaching, and long-lasting. And I'm looking forward to being able to glean from the studies of my beloved brethren. As we study the context of Acts 2, we see the importance of miraculous events on that day, that Pentecost day, the first Pentecost after the ascension of our Lord. Notice that the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues. That, of course, means languages, verse 6. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This obviously was miraculous. They had not studied these languages. And so through the Holy Spirit's being given to them, that was promised, of course, by Jesus. Mark 9:1, that the kingdom would come with power. That they were, the apostles were, to wait in Jerusalem until they received that power, Luke 24:49. That power would come when the Holy Spirit came, Acts 1:8, and here we see that taking place. And now we see these miraculous events. They spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the reaction to this was that the people came together and were confounded. They were all amazed and marveled. And you can imagine how that would be. I have a son who has taken 6 or 7 years of German. And he's still studying German. But suppose that immediately, without ever studying it, he could speak German. I would be amazed and marvel at that, I can tell you. They were amazed and marveled. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" As they saw and heard what they saw and heard on that Pentecost day, they marveled about what does this mean? Verses 5 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 21, Peter, standing up with the 11, explained the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Verse 16, this is that. They said, what does this mean? Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh, resulting in their being able to prophesy, their seeing dreams and visions, and their being wonders and signs. And, of course, these, again, miraculous. And so Peter preached that great sermon about Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. But he was the one whom they had taken and by wicked hands had crucified and slain, but that God had made that same Jesus whom they had crucified both Lord and Christ. And notice, verse 33, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Keep that word in mind, promise. He hath shed forth this. Well, what is this? They asked as they were confounded, as they marveled, as they were amazed. They said, what does all this mean? What meaneth this? Peter said, this is that, spoken of by Joel. And now he says, the promise of the Holy Ghost. He hath shed forth this, the miraculous events of the day, which you now see and hear. That is what they had seen, and that is what they had heard. So the point that we need to see from these verses is that all of these things taking place so far revolve around this idea of that church, the kingdom, being established with power, coming with power. And they could see that. And they could hear that. And that caused them to be amazed. But then we see the response, verse 37, there were some in that great crowd who were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Peter responded with that inspired answer, repent and be baptized. He did not have to say to them, believe on Christ, because they already did. So now he says, repent and be baptized, and that was for, in order to, the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So as the result of their reception and proper reaction to what Peter had preached in explaining what had happened on that day, giving that inspired explanation, they understood the command. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. They understood that. And I trust, too, that they understood the promise that was made on that day. So notice that every reference to Acts 2, in Acts 2, to the Spirit, is a reference to that which is miraculous. Unless, verse 38, is the lone exception. Every reference to the Spirit in Acts 2 involves that which is miraculous. And so those present on that day of Pentecost, saw and heard the miraculous manifestations in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, beginning with the apostles, but I don't think limited to that. They saw and heard, they inquired, what does this mean? And Peter quoted from Joel, and he gave the inspired explanation. I think that is a key that we need to see. We need to study closely. Peter gave the inspired explanation of what this meant. And he quoted from Joel about the pouring out of my Spirit, God said. And that, by the way, means the Spirit was the source from which this outpouring came. They heard Peter's inspired commands to be baptized, to repent and be baptized. They heard the promise, you'll have remission of sins, and that then, that is, after their obedience, they should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I refer to it in that way. King James says Holy Ghost, but I just will say in this presentation Holy Spirit, because that's the way my topic is titled. Some gladly received his word, they were baptized, and no doubt anticipated a reception of the promised gift, as you would if you were there on that day. Well, now, those present on that day, having heard and seen what they did, would they have any reason to believe that this gift of the Holy Spirit would be some non-miraculous gift? That it would be a non-miraculous indwelling? Or that it would be a reference to salvation? Again, every reference to the Spirit in Acts 2, preceding verse 38, is a reference to that which is miraculous. There's not any indication then that those present on that day who saw and heard what they did and who marveled as a result would have any reason to believe that it would be anything other than miraculous. Neither is there the first mention of anyone in the book of Acts who received such a non-miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, unless it is in Acts 2:38, and we affirm that it is not the case there. So doesn't it seem strange if Acts 2:38 teaches a non-miraculous reception, that there's not one instance given by Luke, the inspired writer of that book, showing anyone anywhere having such a reception? Showing such taking place, the only two recorded instances of those who received the Holy Spirit after baptism show plainly this was miraculous. Look at Acts 8. We'll start with verse 12 and following. I apologize for my voice today. I have a sore throat and sinus trouble, and I wish it were not the case, but it is. Acts 8, 12 and following, those people in Samaria believed what Philip preached, and they were baptized, and Simon was baptized after he believed. And notice that they did not receive the Holy Spirit in any form, as Luke records it. They believed and they were baptized, but there's no record they received the Holy Spirit in any form, whether a non-miraculous or miraculous form. They did not receive the Holy Spirit himself indwelling them, nor did they receive a miraculous ability, gift, spiritual gift, when they were baptized. I think that's an important point. They believed and they were baptized, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. And so when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about that, verse 14, they sent down Peter and John, apostles. When they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Obviously, they had not, though they had believed and they were baptized, and they had salvation because of that, Mark 16:16. But now, after they're doing that, Peter and John come down and pray that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, scripturally baptized, in order that they might have remission of sins, in order that they might be saved. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so through the laying on of the apostles' hands, all of those other than the apostles themselves and the household of Cornelius, there's no record of any other than those two occasions, who received the Holy Spirit in any other way than through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Simon saw that, and he wanted to buy that ability. You know the rest of that story, I trust. Let's look now at Acts 19. Acts 19, you will recall, speaks of Paul as he went to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples there. There were 12 men there who had been baptized with John's baptism. Of course, it was no longer valid. And Paul asked them, verse 2, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said unto him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Obviously not. And so he taught them about baptism. And verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." But they didn't have the Holy Spirit then. I imagine they were taught correctly by Paul, don't you? They were baptized correctly, scripturally. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. There's the miraculous manifestation. But in Acts 8, and also in Acts 19, it is obvious from the text that these men in Acts 19, the 12 men, and those people in Samaria, Acts 8, though they believed and they were baptized, had not received the Holy Spirit in any form, miraculous or non-miraculous. And it was not until Peter and John, Acts 8, apostles, and Paul, Acts 19, laid their hands on them that they then received the Holy Spirit. So in both cases, it took that action. Now, when we look at the context of Acts 2:38, the immediate context in that chapter of Acts 2, and the greater context of the entire book of Acts, it seems to me that Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, refers to the miraculous. Well, let's look at the meaning of the word gift. Does the Bible teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit himself? Or that it is or was something that the Spirit gives or that he gave? That's really a crucial question here. Now, in the New Testament, there are 37 times, by my counting, that the word gift appears. There are 23 times you see it in the plural, gifts. And you have to look at each one of these occasions and see what modifies that word or those words, as well as look at the context to see what it means. We do that with anything. If we want to understand the meaning of a verse, we have to look at the context. Otherwise, we may take it out of context and make it mean something that it does not. So when we look at the word gift, there are only two times that we see the words gift of the Holy Spirit. One of these is the one we've been looking at already, Acts 2:38. The other is Acts 10:45. "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." So these are the only two times we see this wording, gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we compare that, we begin with Acts 10 and note that at the household of Cornelius, obviously this is a reference to that which included the miraculous, that which was miraculous. Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And so they spoke with other languages, just like the apostles had on Pentecost Day. So the household of Cornelius received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it is a reference to that which was miraculous. It was not a non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that they received. It was not salvation, because verses 47 and 48 show they had not yet been baptized. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Peter asked. And so it was not a non-miraculous indwelling. They spake with other tongues. It was not salvation. They had not yet been baptized. It was before they were baptized. It was without the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And so it's different from what others, and I hate to use the term average members, but that's about as good as I know to say it, others received, in that they did not receive it through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now notice, this outpouring of the Spirit was to show that the Gentiles were also to receive the gospel. Look at Acts 15, verses 7 and 8. God made choice among us, verse 7, that the Gentiles by my mouth, that's Peter speaking, should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So I trust that we understand, I don't have to belabor that point, that the purpose was to show Peter, the other Jews with him, and indeed the whole world, that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel. They were to hear the word of the gospel and believe. We'll look at chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Acts 11, 15 through 18. And it's good to hear those pages turning. I appreciate your looking at those. I do not intend to lead you astray. But you know, you don't have to believe what I say just because I say it. I want you to look at God's word and believe what it teaches. And if I miss it, I'll be happy if you can show me where I missed it. Not that I missed it, but I'll be happy to make the change. That's what I meant to say. Communication's a good thing. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, as on the apostles. And that reminded him of what had happened, what the Lord had said. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I believe that's Acts 1:5. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter got the message. He understood. The Gentiles were to receive the gospel. God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, verse 18. Then look at Acts 10, 28. He said, you know, it's not lawful for a Jew to have company with a Gentile. But then in verses 34 and 35, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter, I think I may have said Paul earlier, Peter got the message. He understood what God was saying. The Gentiles are to receive the gospel. And this outpouring of the Spirit upon them showed to him and to them and to others and to us today that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel. Now, since the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 is obviously miraculous, and the only other time that we have this phraseology is Acts 2:38. Is there any compelling evidence that would cause us to believe that Acts 2:38 is somehow different from Acts 10:45? I'm going to listen eagerly as these other men present their positions. And I am open to receiving the truth. I promise you that. If they can show me where I've missed it, then I will be happy to see that I can know better and do better. But I can't see how in Acts 10:45 it means one thing, and there's some compelling evidence that makes it mean something different in Acts 2:38. In both cases, notice that, both cases, in the same book, written by the same inspired writer, Luke, involving the same apostle, Peter, and you have the wording that is the same, and in Acts 10 it means miraculous, then it seems to me that there's no reason why we should think that Acts 2:38 cannot be miraculous. Now, we could spend a lot of time here today talking about why God determined that there was a need for miraculous gifts, and I'm sure others will deal with that. But just in passing, I want to make a couple of comments. One is that these gifts were for confirmation. Mark 16:17, these signs that would follow, verse 20, confirming the word with signs following. So we understand that there was confirmation that was needed in the first century as they were then receiving that revelation from God to prove that this was indeed the word of God and that these men were men whom God had empowered to speak and to teach that word. And so confirmation, John 16:13, the Holy Spirit would guide them, the apostles, into all truth, and he would not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. And then Hebrews 2:3-4. This was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So I trust then that we understand that part of the responsibility of those who had such miraculous gifts was in the confirmation of the words being from God. But there was also the need for the church to function properly. In the absence of inspired apostles, let's suppose that an apostle went into a city. There he preached the gospel. There were men and women who obeyed it. And now he goes away from there. He can't say to them, I'll send you a shipment, a box of New Testaments. Or let me get some out of the trunk of my chariot here. He didn't have that. It was not written in written form. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10 shows that that partial system, the partial revelation of that partial system, had to be completed, that part taken away. When that which is perfect, completed, is come, then they would no longer need these miraculous abilities. Some question when that was, when the spiritual gifts they had ended. I don't know that I know. And I've not been convinced that anybody else knows. But I know this, it was at least by the time that the last apostle died, he no longer would have the ability to lay hands on another and give him those spiritual gifts. And by the time that those on whom the apostles had laid their hands died, at least by that time. And it may well have been before that time. I just don't know. But I know this, that they had a purpose. And the purpose was God's intended purpose. It included the confirmation of the word and also the proper functioning of the church. Read 1 Corinthians 12-14. But as we look at these miraculous gifts and consider Acts 2:38, let's look at the word gift in the book of Acts. Beginning with Acts 8:20, we noticed earlier how that Simon, the sorcerer, who had believed and was baptized, sought to buy that ability to impart spiritual gifts to others as he saw the apostles exercising such ability. And so in Acts 8:20, the gift of God, it is called there, in agreement with the prophecy of Joel and what was called the promise of the Father, Luke 24:49, obviously shows that this signified the miraculous ability of apostles to impart spiritual gifts to obedient believers by the laying on of their hands. And so Simon sought to buy that power. As we look at Acts 8:20, can there be any question that this referred to that which was miraculous? I don't think we can determine from the text anything other than that it referred to the miraculous. Well, let's look at Acts 10:45. We noticed that already, the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Ghost. And notice this same phrase used as it was in Acts 2:38. The gift was the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As we saw, they spake in tongues. It was not salvation. It was not a non-miraculous indwelling. Then we move to Acts 11:17, and we see the word gift, the like gift. As Peter looked back to Pentecost and what had happened on that day, the word beginning, verse 15, the beginning of the church, and that the gospel was preached on that day. And so in that sense, it had that beginning as there were souls who were added to it. So the reference to Pentecost, the reception of the Holy Spirit by the apostles, which was miraculous, it's called the like gift, looking back to what happened, Acts 10:45. That gift is equal to the gift of the Holy Ghost in that verse. So can there be any question? From Acts 8:20, Acts 10:45, or Acts 11:17, that this could be anything other than miraculous? I think we're all in agreement. I trust we are. I may assume that, but I trust we're all in agreement that these instances refer to the miraculous. Well, then look in Acts 2:38. Now, Joel's prophecy was not a prophecy of the non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it included those spiritual gifts that were given to those, again, I hate to say average members, but I don't know a better way to say that. You know a better way to say that? He's not speaking. He's not going to talk. He's not going to make a commitment. Average members, that's what we'll say. I don't know of any other way to say that. This was given only through the laying on of the hands of the apostles for the average member. Now, since Joel's prophecy included these spiritual gifts, why would it be strange for Peter then to refer to such? Not only did Joel prophesy the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles, and I mentioned earlier that phraseology means it was from the Spirit that this outpouring came, but also the miraculous manifestations that came from that. So of the four references to the word gift in the book of Acts, three of them plainly, clearly are to the miraculous. And I'm convinced that Acts 2:38 is also. Well, let's look at some passages that are parallel and pertinent to Acts 2:38. First of these is Mark 16:16-17. Sometimes people ask, and it's a good question, they ask, how can you quote Acts 2:38 today if it means what you believe, that it's a miraculous gift? Well, can we teach Acts 2:38 properly today? I think so. Can we teach Mark 16:16 and following properly today? I think so. And so in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This is parallel, believe and be baptized, to what Peter said, repent and be baptized. These are actions that had to be taken that they might have what they desired as a result, and that is salvation. So if you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved, Mark 16. If you repent, you repent and you're baptized, you'll have remission of sins. That's synonymous with salvation. And then verse 17, these signs shall follow. In Acts 2, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I see these as parallel passages. And we can teach Acts 2:38 today, I do, just as surely as we can teach Mark 16. Let's look at another couple of passages, Acts 2:39 and 2:17 and 18. In Acts 2:39, we have the promise. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Then Acts 2:17, when Peter says, this is that, verse 16, talking about the prophecy of Joel, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So we have in Acts 2:39, to you and to all that are afar off. To you is a reference to the Jews. To all that are afar off, the Gentiles. We'll see that in a moment. But notice also he says, to your children. Acts 2:17 and 18, we have sons and daughters. As many as the Lord shall call, and we'll look at the meaning of that word call in just a moment, but as many as the Lord shall call, and over here we have servants and handmaidens. So the word promise in Acts 2:39, which, by the way, Acts 2:39 is there for a reason. It gives us again an explanation, this explanation of what Peter just said, as we have in Acts 2:38. For the promise is unto you, and so on. There's the explanation there, and so the word promise refers to that which is miraculous. It did in Luke 24:49. The promise of the Father that Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive that power. It is the same word that is seen in Acts 1:4. Again, the promise there referring to the miraculous. In Acts 2:33, which we noted earlier. That being the case then, this word promise being used in these passages, and then the very next time we see it, Acts 2:39, should it be that we see these verses and come to 2:39 and say it means something different? The very next mention we have on it, of it, now there's a green light on. What does that mean?
I mean,
better get ready to stop. Okay. I thought it might mean, it just went off. Thought it might mean go. Now the promise was to those obedient believers. Obedient believers. On that day, number one, to you. And to their children, which refers to the next generation. And I'll just mention some passages since time is fleeting. Luke 11:13 shows that. But I think Joel 1, verses 2 and 3 shows it better, maybe verse 3. Tell it to your children, and your children tell it to their children, and their children tell it to the next generation. Showing that your children involved a generation. And so to those on that day, to those who would be the next generation, to those who are afar off, read Ephesians 2, especially verses 13 and 17, and you'll see that those Gentiles, look back to verse, 9. Those Gentiles were those who were afar off. And as many as the Lord shall call. Now this is a restricted call. It is a call to a task, a work, or an office. It is not the same call that we think of when we think about being called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It is the kind of call you see in Acts 13:2, where Barnabas and Saul were called to a work. This is the same word, different from the word used in the call to salvation. And that call was for them to carry out this task, to do this work by their miraculous abilities endowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands in the case of the average member. So Peter referred to Joel's prophecy. That prophecy was inclusive of the miraculous gifts without distinction of fleshly distinctions, differences, and why should the fulfillment of it be anything other than miraculous? There are 8 references also to receiving the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Every one of them is miraculous unless Acts 2:38 is the exception. Is it impossible or inconsistent for this to be the meaning of this verse? I don't think so. It does not contradict any Bible truth. I do not believe that this is the non-miraculous indwelling, nor that it refers to salvation, but to a miraculous gift given in the first century by the Spirit for the purposes and for the time that God intended, but that time has passed. That purpose is no longer there. That means of obtaining this gift, likewise, is no longer there. No apostles to lay their hands on us today. So we do not have this gift of the Holy Spirit today, nor do we need it, nor should we expect it. Thank you.